Begin with prayer.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies and your goodness. Thank you for giving us another Lord's Day in which we can come and learn from your word and also learn from this topic about forgiveness. Help us, Lord, as we consider this lesson. Be with us. Grant us of your spirit so we may bless you and glorify you in everything that we hear, and then we may be empowered by you to live it out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So before we start, this is the last lesson on forgiveness. So we are hopefully finishing it today. And then next week we will start a new series. And the new series is going to be Woman of the Reformation. That's what it's going to be. And we're going to examine the lives of women during the Reformation. What were they doing? Is there anything important to look at? And I would say yes. And I hope it kind of confronts the idea that we have today about what our sisters are to be doing. It seems to me that American Christianity has this idea of, if we just go back to the 50s, where you have, the head of the household entering the house, and there she is waiting for him with a cup of coffee and the couch and a cigar for his mouth, then that's godly leadership. We're going to discover, actually, that the women of the Reformation were busy writing, arguing against heretics, teaching, receiving orphans and people in their houses. I think I've told you before, Katharina von Bora, Luther's wife, she had like 60 people living with her and Luther at the same time. And just imagine what that means to prepare breakfast for 60 seminary students. That's a lot. And she did it. And without her, Luther wouldn't have done what he needed to do. And we are not going to examine her because she's the most familiar one. We're going to see other figures. But just for you to know what's coming. All right? So Woman of the Reformation next week, Lord willing. So what we are going to see this morning is something that we oftentimes overlook regarding forgiveness, that is receiving forgiveness. How does that work? And then offering for forgiveness. How does that look as well? So receiving forgiveness is not something that comes naturally to us. Bless you. It is actually really, really hard unless we are enabled by God's grace. So think about how hard it may be for us to realize that someone forgives us without us doing anything on our part. That's the hard part. That someone comes and says, yeah, I forgive you. To accept it, to realize that that's happened, to believe that that's happened, is really hard. And we are going to see some of the things that we do normally in response to that. And if you grew up Roman Catholic, some of these are going to resonate more than others. So in order for us to understand this, we need to make a crucial distinction between true and false guilt, first of all. So what is guilt? We all experience it, do we not? We do something wrong and we feel bad about it. But what does that mean? Can it be that there are certain kinds of guilt that we feel that we shouldn't feel? For example, you grew up in a house where never, ever, ever was allowed to drink soda, Coke. And then you go to a friend's house after 15 years of never drinking soda, and he offers it to you, and you drink it. But now you feel guilty because mom told you that that's going to kill you. What do you do with that? Is it a true guilt? Is it false guilt? Right? There are many, many things that we have acquired that are not true guilt. And there are many, many things that we have acquired that we should acquire, I should say, that should make us guilty and therefore bring us before God in repentance. So that's what we are going to see. So in general, everywhere we will find two kinds of people. People who will never feel guilty about anything, no matter what they have done. Case in point is this famous case recently in the news. I think it's a year ago, not recent. There was a murderer in his cell, and he was matched with this other criminal who was a children's abuser. And he's on the top of the bench, and he's under him, and he doesn't stop. He can't stop talking about all the things that he has done to these children. He doesn't feel guilt. He's just happy that he has done so. And it's so, so horrible that the murderer, he is there for life. He comes down and he kills him. And now he's, sentenced again. And when they ask him, why did you kill him? He says, I couldn't stop myself because he didn't stop talking about all the horrible things that he did to children. So I went down and I broke his neck. He wasn't feeling guilty about it either. But they should, right? I mean, a child abuser should feel guilty about doing that. A criminal, a murderer should feel guilty about it. And yet, they didn't. So what do we do with that? Well, the reality is, they should feel guilty. And even if they don't feel guilty, there is an objective guilt. That is, God is the one who makes them guilty before himself. So we need to take account of that. True guilt is the one that comes before God. No matter how you feel, no matter what you think, there is something truthful, objective, that makes us guilty. The second thing is that we have people who feel guilty in this proportionate way. I shouldn't use big words. How do you determine which one is which? How do we deal with that guilt? Again, think about the case of the little boy who went to his friend's house and drank soda for the first time. And now his mom is going to kill me. Soda, this is the worst. My system is feeling it. You know, my stomach, my blood, I can feel it. Oh, the sugar. Right? So he's fussing about this. He can't sleep. I'm not going to tell mom. She's going to kill me. Right? And he happens to stay there. Just picture this. He happens to stay with his friend. And he's the whole night, mom is going to kill me because I drank soda. This is the worst crime in the world. Well, that is kind of disproportionate, isn't it? What do we do with that? And here we need to remember, Christians are guided by nothing else than scriptures. That's what defines what is good and what is evil. If you were with us, I think 2 weeks ago, and we were talking about Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 33. What are good works? And the Heidelberg says, it gives us three criteria. Those who are done in faith, for God's glory, and according to God's law. That's what a good work is. So if you are not doing any of these things, you know, true faith, for God's glory, and according to God's law, then that's not a good work. Then that's a sin. The contrary of a good work is a sin, a violation of God's law. So scriptures actually gives us this freedom to obey God, to follow God, is actually to obey what he says in the scriptures. Everything extra, everything outside of that, we have freedom on. And we shouldn't feel guilty about. And I'm going to give you some examples of that. But scriptures are extremely freeing in that sense, because only a violation of God's law is what renders us guilty. Think about Jesus Christ speaking to the Pharisees, right? He says, Luke 11:46, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." So he's talking about the pastors of that era, the teachers of that era. And if you remember the other one that he says, "Woe to you, O Pharisees, because you will cross land and sea and everything in order to make a convert, proselyte, and then you will make him twice heir of hell, because you don't allow him to see the truth and you don't go in yourselves." Why is Jesus saying that? Because by Jesus' times, there is all of these extra rules that will never allow you to be truly free. If the Bible says that on the Sabbath you need to go to the temple and worship God, they said not only you need to do this, but you cannot walk more than 1,300 steps. Can you imagine that? Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that you need to live close by the temple. What do we do with people who live in Nazareth, which is no, way north? So they cannot go. Or, you know, what the Jews do even to this day. They find a pagan neighbor who can do the things for them on the Sabbath, right? Jews will not go into Orthodox Jews will not go into an elevator because they have to press the button. But if there is a Gentile in the elevator, they will go in because they will ask him to press the button. What is that? That's extra rules. Those are traditions that have nothing to do with scriptures. So what the scriptures say becomes our standard and not what people, cultures, or other people say. Again, think about how much freedom this brings to us. I find in my personal experience that a good example of this is Lent in the Roman Catholic Church and in Latin American countries. A tradition inside the Roman Catholic Church during Lent is that Christians are not to eat any meat, ever. And during the Holy Week, on Fridays, you cannot take a shower. If you do, you will become a fish. Like, as absurd as that sounds, I was scared to death of becoming a fish. I never took a shower on Friday. And think about how it feels to grow believing that is sinful to eat meat, that is sinful to take a shower, and then to discover in the scriptures, when you read them and when you come to Christ, that none of that is actually true. The Bible doesn't say, "And on Holy Friday, you shall eat only fish and you will not take a shower, otherwise you will become a fish." That's, to me, that was amazingly freeing. Like, oh, I'm not good. I can, you know, and at first you kind of feel guilty. Like, I'm taking a shower on Friday, right? I didn't become a fish. You need to struggle with those kind of things. And then after the shower, you're fresh and clean. You feel kind of guilty. I took a shower on Friday. But the scriptures confront that false guilt and it starts to move your heart to, no, this is superstition. This is not true, right? So there are false ideas. And in that sense, we need to deal seriously with our consciences. Our consciences can make us feel guilty, and yet at the same time, that can be mistaken because consciences are fallen. It can be faulty, and something that is not a sin can become a sin precisely because of the way we've been raised, precisely because of things that we have believed people have made us believe, and so on. An amazing example of this is a book published recently, I think 2 years ago. It's called Consciences and the Reformation, and the Consistory of Geneva in Calvin's times, and how they dealt with consciences. the church in France was highly persecuted. And many of those French Huguenots were escaping to other places. But what do you do with the ones who are staying in France? And Calvin says, well, if you cannot escape, and if you cannot hide, then suffer persecution and die and be happy. That's Calvin's response. Bullinger's in Strasbourg says, well, just remain quiet. If you have to go to Mass, go to Mass. Try to not participate, but just remain and speak of the gospel as much as you are able to speak. The response from France was varied. My conscience never accuses me when I kneel down before the Eucharist, and I know this is nothing. Well, Calvin says, no, that's a faulty conscience because you are committing idolatry. Not adultery, idolatry. And he says, you are wrong. Scriptures don't command you to worship an idol. That's a great example. They were believing that they can just go through the motions of the Mass, worship something else, and they will be okay. And yet there were others who were saying, you know what? I cannot remain here. I will die happy for Christ. So that's another great example. What do we do with those things, right? Well, again, scriptures are our guides. There was people during the Reformation who were thinking, well, you know, but we've been together, like two kids. Think two kids, 16 years old, both. We've been together, we've been having sex, but our consciences never accused us. And now she's pregnant, now we need to marry. And the consistory is like, yeah, that was sin. You need to repent. And yeah, you need to marry too. We never thought that was a sin. This is 16th century Geneva. It's not 21st century America. It sounds like it though, doesn't it? Nothing new under the sun. What do you do then? Then you show through scriptures why that's a sin, right? So Keller has several examples of this false guilt. So, for example, he says, not being able to fulfill all your promises. So, yes, you are to be true to your promises. Yet at the same time, says he, God has not required that we fill our agendas with tons of work and trapping ourselves in so many commitments that we end up burning ourselves out. We need to remember that we are limited. We cannot do it all. We are not God. So you cannot do everything all the time. And when you promise to do it, it will be better to say, you know what, I did promise you, I'm not going to be able to make it, please forgive me, let's reschedule. Right? And should you feel guilty for that? No, you are not God. You cannot be everywhere. Does that make sense? We are finite. Remember, we are finite. Guilt for accidents you have caused is another example that he has in his book. Think about, he says, the taxi driver who is driving and then he listens to something in the radio, he chuckles, and because he's laughing, he doesn't pay attention to the road and boom, causes a great accident in which the other person dies. Now, what does he do now? Because he is basically the one responsible for the life of the other person because he didn't pay attention. But there is a distinction here. He was not going into the road thinking, I'm going to kill a person today. He was just distracted, which is part of our humanness. And although he should feel bad about it, he shouldn't extend that guilt for too long because the Bible doesn't tie him on that. God doesn't require him to feel super, super guilty about an accident. It's an accident. God has already forgiven you if you repented. Think about my case with Judah. Carolina was in the second story with Thomas, recently born. I checked Judah. He was sleeping. I decided to make coffee. And while the coffee was brewing, I went to the bathroom. While I was in the bathroom, Judah had woken up. He went downstairs and he thought, I'm going to help my daddy. And he grabbed the pot of coffee, and then he starts trying to pour coffee. Mickey comes, Judah, what are you doing? Scares him, drops the pot, falls in his feet. Result, hospitalization, new skin graft, two surgeries, and so on. Why was I so careless? The fact that now he has this big thing on his leg for so many weeks and so many months is my fault. How do you deal with that guilt? Well, remember, this is an accident, right? It happens. You feel bad, yes. You hate that happened, yes. But you don't castigate yourself. It's an accident. Does that make sense? God doesn't say to you, and when an accident happens, burn yourself until you really feel it. No. Do I regret? Yes. Do I repent to be careless and not paying more attention? Yes. But at the same time, I was tired. It was 2 weeks nonstop of working, being with my wife and everything. I couldn't do everything, right? Just as you can't do everything. So do you have any questions or comments so far? Okay. So when we deal with guilt, we need to ask the following questions. Is this guilt I feel based on scriptures? Is this something scriptural? In other words, have I sinned against God's word? If yes, then we repent. Let's say I lied, right? Well, that's clearly something I should feel guilty about. So I come to God, repent, and that's it. If not, then we seek to model our thoughts after scriptures. Think about again, this is a great example. We eat guinea pig in Ecuador. Delicious. Let's say we go to Ecuador. And you bring your kids with you. And they have had so many pets. Guinea pigs, like 5. And this is, when someone invites you to a guinea pig, this is a big occasion. It's $35 each. And so it's expensive. And so come, let's go eat guinea pig. And there is your kid. Looking at the thing, and he's crying, right? And then he ate it, because he didn't want to be rude. But the whole night he's crying like crazy, I ate Charlie! what do we do? Should he feel guilty for eating Charlie? No, we talk through to him about scriptures. No, you didn't murder anyone. I know we use them as pets in America, but this is a different culture. And if you didn't want to eat it, you shouldn't have done it, but you already did it. It's okay. Don't worry. Don't martyrize yourself.
Should you feel guilty for taking him to go eat guinea pig, knowing that this is going to be a response like that?
The thing is, I will never do that because I know this culture now. Mm-hmm. But people in Ecuador don't know that. And they will think, this is the best thing that we can offer to you. It's kind of like if someone comes from...
The guinea pig pets I had are about this big.
Yeah.
That's not very much for $35. Are they like bigger?
Okay. Chunky. Mm-hmm. Yes. or it's kind of going like the Amazonic region in Ecuador. And the best thing they can offer you is snake.
Well, that's different.
And... It's disgusting. But anyhow.
Things are cute. In our culture, we used to eat a lot of rabbit, especially if you were poor.
Yeah.
And we raised rabbits and we ate rabbits. And then Callie's mom got more and more upset. And so we quit eating rabbits.
Yeah. I mean, yes. So, but should you feel guilty because, rabbits are pets? No, I mean, it's in a sense, it's need, right? This is the first step to receive forgiveness. Aided by the Holy Spirit and Scriptures, we need to determine if we have sinned against God or our neighbor. So again, many things may feel wrong and yet are not sinful. Many things. Hence, we need to base our reasoning and examination on the scriptures. You know, think about the normal evangelical world. If you have a beer, that's like the worst sin in the world. If you smoke a cigar, a pipe, cigarette, that's the worst sin in the world. But no one is condemning Big Macs or, you know, chicken nuggets or wings with buffalo sauce or whatever. And yet they are poisoning you with that kind of food. But no one says, oh, you ate chicken wings? That's like the worst ever, because your cholesterol levels are going to go on the top and you are going to die. Like, no one says that, right? What are we to do with overweight pastors, right? Isn't that a sin? Yes, it is. But we need to care for our bodies. But everyone acts as if it's nothing, right? So there are certain things that are cultural, certain things that makes us feel guilty, and yet we shouldn't. So how do we decide that? Again, through scriptures. Not taking a shower on Holy Friday is not a sin. It's simply not. And yet the pastor who uses the money of the congregation to eat dining every Friday night, so he starts this skinny and ends up in 1 year this big, that's a sin. He's misusing the money. But no one says anything, because it's the norm, right? That will be badly seen in other cultures, but not here. So anyhow, just poking the bear. In addition, there are other things that can tamper with repentance and receiving forgiveness. Things that may look like repentance, but are not. Excuse me. Think about these three. Blame shifting, self-pity, and self-flagellation. So blame shifting basically is excusing oneself for what one has done. I'm sorry, but you shouldn't have tested me. Right? I'm not rude, just brutally honest. A friend of mine told me, I love the fact that I come from the Netherlands, that my family goes back to thousands of years of lineage. That's cool. But sometimes they just say the most horrible and rude things in the world under the pretension that they are just being honest and truthful. And I was like, yeah, I can see that. So this was a hard thing for him to understand. His heart was broken. And the people who broke his heart was the people who was telling him, we are just being brutally honest. I shouldn't have said that, but you started it. This is not repentance, is what Adam did in the garden, right? Genesis 3:12. The man said, the woman you gave to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. It's her fault, God. And by the way, it's your fault, God, because you gave it to me. You gave her to me. But it's not my fault because I was okay. Like, I was enjoying the garden. You know, I was talking to the unicorn and we were just happy. No, he wasn't, because the Bible says that he was right there next to her as the talking snake is coming. And she's like talking to the snake. And Adam is like, wait, what? I don't see anything. And now he's like pretending to be the good one. No, he wasn't. So contrary to that, look, Psalms 51:4. David says, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. So true repentance accepts responsibility, even when we think, you know, well, she started it, or well, if he were not be that difficult, you know, I would have never called him what I did call him. No, true repentance goes, yeah, I shouldn't have called him that. It came out of my heart. Think about it. Jesus says, of the treasures of your heart comes what we speak, right? Think about that, and then what things do we say to each other, right? Doesn't that reveal what is in our hearts? And then we try to excuse it. Well, that's not right. That's not repentance. Repentance goes, I sinned against you. I treat you badly. I did what I was not supposed to do. Please forgive me. And it's hard, isn't it? It's hard because you feel, well, you know, yes, but I'm so busy. I shouldn't have said that. But I'm busy, so I don't have time for this. I finished reading a book called Relationships, that I think you and Carol read. And he has this example of the author who is complaining because the kids are coming to play with him and the wife is asking him to do things and so on. And he says, don't they realize that I am a pastor and I'm having to deal with people and that my sermon preparation is much more important than playing with my kids? That's, you know, bless you, blame shifting. He's just using his work as an excuse. The second one is self-pity. Sorrow for doing wrong and experiencing the consequences of it, but not sorrow for sin. I wish I hadn't done that. But there is no repentance. I really made a mess of my life. If I could only broken my leg instead of being caught. This one is golden. And it's a true, real case scenario. So, kid with his girlfriend, both of them used to sing in this church's praise band. And you know how that goes. When you are at the front, you are the most spiritual person in the world, and they are raising their hands and everything. Well, they were, outside of that, they were having sex, and they were not married. One day, someone caught them. And what the pastor decided to do was to remove them from the praise band and until they get marital counseling and they marry, because now she was pregnant. And he says, I would have, if I were just playing soccer after church and then I would have broken my leg, that would have been better than what I'm going through right now. What is that? That is not repentance. That is feeling self-pity. I've been caught, and now I need to deal with the consequences. But not, I did wrong. What I did was a sin. God, please forgive me. So it's hilarious. But it's what happens, right? We feel sorry for the fact that we are going through difficult things because of our sin, but we don't feel sorry or we don't feel repentant because we have offended God and sinned against another person. So contrary to that, again, Psalms 51:4, against you only have I sinned, right? True repentance realizes that what we have done is a sin against God. And then there is this one, self-flagellation, a false repentance that is excessive. This is from Keller's book. The inner logic goes something like this. If I beat myself up enough, surely this will atone for my sin and no one will ask me for anything else. In its core, it's unsound, born out of pride and unbelief. I am not sure if God can forgive me. So the solution is to believe God instead of believing our feelings. Think about this. If God says to you that you are forgiven, who we are ourselves to say that we are not? God says, you know, if you confess your sins and repent, then you are forgiven. And then we go, no, that's not true. But maybe it doesn't apply to me. I don't feel forgiven, right? And I'm talking by my own experience. Whenever I disobeyed my parents, went to repent, and whenever I felt good after repenting, then I was like, ooh, God really forgave me. Whenever I didn't feel good, then I knew I needed to be 20 or 30 or 40 more minutes in prayer until I feel good. But the Bible doesn't say anything about that, does it? Repent, believe, you are forgiven, period. That's the end of it. Debbie?
The self-flagellation, can that be, I think it could also be mentally versus physically.
Yep.
Because I think a lot of times people will really mentally, you know, think about it and think I'm wrong, you know.
Yeah.
Would that be possibly a mental
message? Yeah. Just thinking about it all the time. Yeah. Yeah. No, and that's what I'm referring to. Thinking about it all the time or not feeling forgiven and so on. I was just talking to a man the other day in Ecuador who was telling me, I'm still struggling with lying a lot. And this has repeated in my life so many times that I don't know if God will forgive me this time. And I said, well, what does the Bible say? And he says that if we repent, then God forgives us. Okay, then. You lied yesterday? Yes. I have good news and bad news. You know, the good news is God has forgiven you. That's the end of it. Don't think about it anymore. It's done deal. He forgives you. The bad news is you're going to lie again. Because we're sinners and it doesn't stop until we are in glory. So that doesn't mean get familiar with it. But it does mean repent. Repent, repent, repent. That's what we are to call
okay.
To do.
So, going to my little feeble mind here. Mm-hmm. Role-playing and redoing everything that happened within that two-week time period with me and feeling like, okay, what did I do wrong? What did I, that you're saying is simple?
Say that again.
I try not to do, well, if she would have done that, I did it. I'm like, okay, Deborah, what did you do? What could you have done? Let's look at everything and then just analyzing it. So in my two-week period of what was going on, I'm still going, is that sinful?
Mm-mm. No, that's self-examination of your motives so you can correct.
But the fact that I wish I could go in and see if she's suffering or not, that's simple?
If you could go in and see if she's suffering or not? No, I think that just shows that you care. What I'm talking about is, let's say I said something to Carolina that I shouldn't have,
mm-hmm.
Okay? And then she's hurt. So I come to her and I say, listen, what I said to you was sinful. Please forgive me for that.
Right.
And she goes, yeah, I forgive you. Thank you for saying that. And I go, okay. Then I go pray, God, please forgive me. I need to change this heart. It's sinful and God forgives me. And then I go, after those two are met,
mm-hmm.
I go, how can I do this? I am the worst person in the world because I just talk trash to my wife. And this is horrible. My sin is too ugly. And I wonder if God actually forgave me. Did he? Well, I don't know anymore because I'm so horrible. I'm so ugly. I spoke this to my wife and I go like this for days.
Okay. Okay.
That's what I'm talking about. Yeah. God will never forgive me because this is the end time that I have said something similar or rude to Carolina.
Mm-hmm.
That's what I'm saying. I go to God and I go, God, I'm so, so sinful. I'm so, so horrible. I don't know if you will forgive me this time. And I know your word says that you will, but I don't feel like it. And I don't know if you will. And you better expel me because I'm the most horrible bacteria of the most smallest bacteria in the whole universe. I'm not even an amoeba, Lord. I deserve to be burned. That kind of thing. Does that make sense?
It's kind of a slap in the face for what he did on the cross to us.
Yes, okay. That's exactly right.
Okay.
Yeah. So these are three dangers that we can fall into, right? Blame shifting, self-pity, and then castigating ourselves for the sin that we have committed. So if those three are not repentance, then what is it? Two main things, to confess and to receive. So to confess means that we are entirely honest with our sin before God. There you have Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. So we don't just pretend that nothing happened. We recognize them, we come to God with them, we repent, and then we move on. It is admitting that you have been failing to love and honor God. And at this moment, you begin to glorify him by admitting how you have wronged him and others. And to forsake our sins, that is to strive to live differently. So this is John the Baptist preaching to the people. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath of to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. So, in other words, true repentance, repent of your sins and try to live a different life empowered by the Holy Spirit. Again, in my example with Carolina, I go, I repent before her and I say, honey, I'm going to try to do better, control my anger, control the way I speak to you, please forgive me. And she says, yeah, I forgive you. And so now I'm more aware, right? I tend to say these things. I'm going to try not to do it. But she also knows that it's going to happen. And so again, we go through the cycle again, but we are advancing in sanctification. It's when it happens, repentance is more quickly. It happens more often. I just don't ignore it. I just come before God and before her. Does that make sense? Okay. Then the second thing is receive. It means to renounce to the idea that we can do something about it ourselves, because we cannot fix it, but we can trust in God that he will forgive us and cleanse us. So it is to accept that God has forgiven us. Sometimes this means that we need to fight against false guilt. Think Paul in 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So what Paul is saying is there are these two kinds of grief. One that says you did wrong, repent. And so you recognize that, you repent before God, and now God says you are forgiven, so you move on. Like, oh, nothing's happened. God forgave me, I just keep going. We keep walking in the faith. The other one, God says, you are forgiven. And you go, no, I'm not. I love you. No, God cannot love me. My sin is so horrible that he can never love me. Well, that would lead you to death. Sometimes even suicide. Because this is a guilt that doesn't have an end. It just consumes you from the inside. And it's really sad that some evangelical traditions have profited from preaching something like this. Right? How do I know that I am saved? Well, if you just feel the pangs of hell against you, and if you feel like you have been converted to Christ, that you felt like fire on your feet, but now you feel in heaven, that's when you know you are saved. I've never felt that. If you just stop doing everything wrong right now, then you know that you are saved. No one has stopped doing everything wrong. And the one who tells you he has is because he's lying. Brother Paul, it's an evangelist in Latin America, was. He lived in Miami, I think. I don't remember. And one day he visited Ecuador, and they said, they asked him, Brother Paul, so what is the thing that you don't struggle with anymore? And he says, 20 years ago, I stopped lying. And I was like, that's such a lie. We can't. It will never happen in this life. And we need to force ourselves to believe that we are indeed forgiven. You know, talking to other brothers in Christ when they sin, especially in seminary, someone told me, we've been dating for 9 months and we are going to get engaged. But I looked at her the other day and I had a bad, sinful, lustful thought. And I was like, oh, did you repent? Says yes. Okay. Says no, I don't feel like I'm forgiven. I'm like, no, stop that. That's not biblical. You have been forgiven. There is nothing else that you need to bring to memory, because God doesn't bring it to memory. You don't need to bring it to memory. That's it. That's the end. A fight against that urge to bring it back into your mind. Why I am so sinful. That's not a surprise. We all are. So stop it right there and keep moving on. It takes you struggling against the idea of bringing it back, right? But that's exactly what the Bible says. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So notice the options that you have. You can confess your sins and be truly, really, immediately, absolutely, forever cleansed and forgiven. Or you can say, I never sin, and ignore your sins, and then let's see how that goes. And making God a liar. So it's actually really easy, but for our hearts, it presents a challenge. Confess, repent, believe that God has forgiven you. That is the end of the matter. Don't bring it back. Don't think that you should feel worse. Don't try to feel it. Just believe it and force yourself to believe it. Believe me, there are so many friends that I have, so many people that I have talked with that they tell me, I don't believe, I don't feel forgiven. That is, I think, one of the worst things that evangelical theology has done with our people, with God's people, to make them believe that they need to feel it in order to know that they are forgiven. That's not true. God says it, it's a reality, accept it, move on. Don't bring it back. Okay, do you have any questions or any comments?
It can be a struggle when people around you don't forgive.
Yeah.
And bring it back to your mind in spite of yourself.
Yeah.
That's probably more difficult for me than for thinking about God not forgiving me. I know God forgave me, but I wish that people would quit bringing it back.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, and we are going to see that here. Next, what do we do with things like that? Well, not necessarily what do we do, but how do we avoid ourselves doing something like that? But yeah, so one of the things that help with that is, if God is with me, right, who can bring judgment against me? Paul says in Romans 8, it is Christ who died, it is He who justified, who can condemn us? So you need some I don't careism kind of thing when you know you have repented before God. So offering forgiveness. How do we offer forgiveness? Now that God has forgiven us and we know that that's true, you know, how can we offer forgiveness to others? There are four things. We need to admit that we have been wronged. We need to identify with the wrongdoer. We need to absorb the debt. And we need to will their good. So admit the hurt. This is simple. Do not pretend that you were not hurt. Do not say, it's fine. It was nothing. No, it's all good. No, it's okay. Obviously, here I'm talking about big things, right? I'm not talking about there was this little kid playing in your house, and he was running with his friends, and in running, he slams against your lamp, and the lamp falls to the ground and breaks in thousands of pieces. You go, okay, this is something I can overlook. Part of having people in my house means accidents are going to happen. So that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about people who hurt you on purpose, people who sin against you. Don't say it's fine. That's not what offering forgiveness means. When we just say it's fine, we're actually swallowing it up in ourselves. And then it grows and grows and it becomes bitterness, and then your heart gets contaminated and it gets more and more bitter, and that's not good for you. To admit the hurt is to say truthfully what happened with you in your heart. You know what? What you said was kind of mean, and it hurt me. It really did. And it was hard to hear, knowing that, you know, this is what I struggle with or whatever. That's the first step. You just don't say, no, don't worry, it's fine. It didn't affect me. We're all good. That's not how it goes. The second one is identify with the wrongdoer. This is to remind ourselves that we too are sinners. Just as someone hurts me, I have hurt others. Isn't that true? We do hurt other people. And because we love our neighbors, we are to show them mercy when they hurt us. So 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Part of love means I'm going to put myself in your feet, in your shoes, and I'm going to try to understand that just as you hurt me, I have hurt other people, and I'm going to try to extend mercy to you. Because just as you are a sinner, I am a sinner as well. Just as you did that to me, I'm sure I will do or have done the same thing to other people. The second, and that moves us to be more merciful, right? When we understand, yeah, that was stupid, but I have done stupid things at the same time. Then we get ourselves into their place. The third one is absorb the debt. Simply put, it means that we pray for the wronged person, I think it was there, instead of making the other pay for it. When we are sinned against, the perpetrator owes us a debt. So again, think about the kid who was playing in your living room, breaks the lamp, and you go, I'm going to overlook this, right? But will the lamp show up, materialize out of nowhere? No. Now you need to replace a lamp, and it's going to cost you money. Or now you're going to go without the lamp, and it's going to cost you light. You know, not the electricity bill, but I mean, your room is going to be darker. But that's a cost that you are paying for overlooking this sin against you, this error against you. In forgiveness, we choose to pay the wrong ourselves. Forgiveness, remember, always has a cost, always. It may cost you your pride. It may cost you your comfortability. I don't know, but it always has a cost. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember God the Father. What is it that God paid for our sins? It was not money. It was the life of his son on the cross. And that was infinitely costly. And he was the one who absorbed the debt for us. And then the last one is we will their good. once we have forgiven, then we can desire someone else's good. It may not be immediate, right? It may not happen right now, but it will start to happen. It will start to move, or the Holy Spirit will start to move towards that place in which we pray for that people, right? Let's say, you know what? I remembered something. This is an excellent example. How many of you have been robbed with a gun in your faces? Break into your house. Okay. All right. Well, it's a very traumatic experience. You blank out. You don't know what's going to happen. And people are yelling at you. They are swearing at you. It's really, really horrible. And then they take everything that you have in your house. And then they are gone. And then you know they will never show up again because police doesn't work. And in Ecuador. And the next feelings you experience, you don't know what happened to you. Then you realize that your life was in danger. So now you're freaking out. But now you realize that you are alive, but your stuff is not there. So now you are angry. Okay? And now you are starting to desire that they find them and make them pay. But then you realize that that's not going to deal with your heart issue, because you're going to be always angry no matter whether you recover your stuff or not. So what do you do then? You admit the hurt. You identify with the wrongdoer. And then you absorb the debt. And then in the end, you know what happens in your heart? You go, Lord, save them. Please, I don't know what their lives are like. I don't know why they are doing this, but I know they need you. Could you please reach out to them, save them, bring them to you? May they repent for their sins. A non-repentant heart goes, be like Zeus, God, like zap them with your mighty thunder or something. No. Lord, please bring them to you. I want them to flourish in you. I want them to have what I have. I want them to see them in heaven. That's willing their good. It may not be easy. It may not be instant. It may take you a while. But it starts to happen, little by little, depending on how deeply hurt you have been, depending on how the Holy Spirit works in you. There is not a fast rule. You need to do that tomorrow. That's not how it works. It's according to the power of the Holy Spirit in you and according to you growing in Christ and reading His Word and everything. Did you have anything, Olivia? Yeah.
David is asking for justice,
yeah.
For righteousness.
Yeah.
Where
does that fall? Yeah. So that falls in this following triangle. God, we pray, please stop evil and the doer of evil, which is who? Satan. Yeah. Because he's the first one. Remember Paul, Ephesians 5, I think, right? We don't fight against flesh and blood, but against the spirits, right? So we pray against that. God, for God to stop evil, for God to allow the gospel to continue, for God to remove persecution and allow the church to grow, all of those things. But then there is a second layer, and that is, we know that God has dealt injustice with Jesus Christ. So we pray for the salvation of those who are doing evil. Right. You know, we pray for the Kim Jong-uns who are persecuting the church so they may convert to Christ. We pray for those who hate the church and want to destroy it. We pray for their salvation. And then we pray that if that's not God's plan, then to bring justice. Because He is going to, at some point when the end of the age comes, all of us are going to be judged. And there is one difference between their judgment and our judgment. our judgment has been taken upon by Christ, and so we are not guilty anymore. Their judgment is going to be for them, because Christ is not with them. Does that make sense? Yep. No, that's a great question. So what forgiveness is not, according to Keller? Excusing, denying, only refraining from revenge. I will not attack you now, but I will give you the cold treatment. That's not forgiveness. Temporary suspending judgment. You are lucky that I am in a good mood today. But if you do this tomorrow, you know, my spank will be a fiery one. Weaponizing mercy. Look, everybody, I am so good because I forgave this guy. And abandoning justice. He repented of beating his wife and kids. Let's not call the police. Call the police immediately. Immediate trust. Yes, he's a sexual offender, but he repented. He's trying hard. We should simply let him take care of the nursery. No! No. Oh, come on, Janet. This is your husband we're talking about. Yes, he choked you until you blacked out. Yes, he broke your ribs on two different occasions. But can't you see that he has repented? You need to go back home with him. No. Don't. All right. So if we understand how to receive forgiveness and how God has forgiven us in Christ, then we can offer this kind of forgiveness. Not the one that we just talked about, but the real one. Not in our strength, not because we are good, but because we are united to Christ. In Jesus, we can ask the Father to fill us with the Spirit so we can start walking in forgiveness. All right. We are past time. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the forgiveness that we have received in Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that you may confront our false assumptions about forgiveness. Help us to remember that we are indeed forgiven, and help us to let that sink in our hearts so we believe it. And Father, as we think about that, also help us to forgive others. Not for us, not in our strength, but in the power of the Holy Spirit and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters.